Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Exodus 17. And I want to read the first seven verses this morning in preparation for the sermon. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In your bulletin, I gave you a little handout to better explain the beginning of this sermon. You will see that there are four different passages, and I will be talking about those here now. There are three temptations that are in that handout and that are common to the world and that lead the world into darkness. They are, as 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life. Now, three temptations also befell our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that the tree was pleasing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom, which the proverb says is a tree of life for those who take hold of her. With three temptations, the devil sought to tear us under the righteousness of God, turn stones into bread, see the kingdoms of the world, and save your life spectacularly. Now, in each case, as you can see from that little handout, the temptations overlap. The lust of the flesh. What is this? It is the hunger, I believe, that arises from our physical natures. A hunger that is basic to who we are. A hunger that seeks to have its needs fulfilled with food, water, clothing, shelter, security, and peace. There is nothing wrong with this hunger, because it's the way God made us. But Jesus says that your heavenly Father will give you all that you need. All you need is to trust Him. But when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, she gave in to her animal instinct and ate it, even though God had forbidden it. Jesus, unlike Adam, would not eat bread and put his base appetite before God. Now, I said there's four here. This is the fourth. I'm going to end each section here with the fourth. Israel also faced this test of food in the wilderness when he grumbled before God in Exodus 16 for food. And God graciously gave him the food of angels, the manna from heaven. The second temptation is the lust of the eyes. Now, what is this? Well, it goes deeper than our basic need. This is the covetousness that arises from seeing something that looks scrumptious, or by complaining about something that is, we'll say, bitter. This goes beyond our basic needs to wants and desires. Covetousness is a dark desire that exists on the inside, even when outwardly you may still conform to the law. Only you and God can see your covetousness. However, it makes its way to the outside quite often. What did Eve do? Eve saw with her eyes that the fruit was pleasing to her eye. And she and her husband gave in to their covetousness and ate the fruit. But Jesus would not bow down to all to the Satan when he saw all of the kingdoms of this world with his eyes. You see, Satan tried to tempt him with greed and covetousness. But Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Well, Israel also faced this test in the wilderness when he complained about the water that God had provided at the end of chapter 15, because Israel said, "This water is sour." See, he didn't like it. It wasn't that it was bad for him. God had provided water. I noted a couple weeks ago that that water was not poisonous. It was just bitter. Israel wanted something better. And yet again, God graciously provided and healed the pool by immersing a tree into the bitter waters we saw. Well, that leads us to the third, the pride of life. This is that which comes because people forget their maker. They forget the source of life. And they begin to think that life is within their own power to give or to take or to keep. Now, we think about all of the ethical things that are going on in our nation and around the world right now with regard to taking and giving life. This is not within our power, rightfully so. This is God who has the right to give or take or keep a life. And so we are giving into the pride of life, I believe, as a nation. It is a fool's wisdom that listens to its own voice or to the voice of the tempter who says, what did he tell Eve? "You will not surely die. Do your own thing. Seek after secret knowledge. Live for today." And when Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom, she ate, thinking that the serpent's wisdom was a tree of life. But the wisdom of the serpent is not the wisdom of Yahweh. Jesus heard the temptations of Lucifer too, but he would not jump from the temple. Why would he say jump from the temple? So that he would save his life. He tested and tempted God. That's what he wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus said, "I would rather serve the Lord and die," because Jesus knew that the proverb says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And so he trusted his God to save him without doing something crazy like jumping off the top of a temple. Now, for the third time, Israel faced the same test when he complained about his life, saying, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So we see in Eden, we see in the temptations in Israel, we see in Jesus's temptations, all of this circling around what John said is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're going to look at the third one today. To me, it is both fascinating and frightening. It is frightening because if you think about this, in less than a chapter, in fact, in just a couple of verses, Israel, who has already seen God heal the water, is now complaining that he will not provide water. These foolish Israelites are as dense as the Pharaoh, it seems. And no matter how many miracles they see, they will not believe in his future provision. This is what's going on in the text. It's a wicked generation that asks for signs. That's what Jesus said. It's also frightening because an episode that caps off the other end of the wilderness. So we're at the beginning of the 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, there's an almost identical repeat of this story where Moses is punished so severely for his disobedience with regard to the water and the rock that he's not allowed to enter the land that he waited 80 years to touch. Now, there isn't a single person in this room that's 80 years old. So there's nobody in this room that can relate to what Moses had to go through when he was not allowed to enter the promised land. However, this is also a fascinating story, because in this story, a third picture of Christ in three temptations presents itself to you. This picture is explained by the apostle as, and this is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. This is why we read this morning. The rock that followed them, who is Christ. Isn't that fascinating? I'll look at that here in a few moments. Now, this is the story, of course, of Moses striking the rock near Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, another word for Mount Sinai, producing a fountain of water that became a river that made the bards sing in the Old Testament. Several psalms and prophets sing about this miracle of grace. Listen to all of these. He turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Or he opened the rock and water flowed out like a river. Or he brought forth streams from the rock, waters like rivers. He struck the rock so that waters gushed out. Streams were overflowing. Now you realize these people are in the middle of a desert, don't you? A total wilderness wasteland, and out is flowing these streams and rivers overflowing with abundant water. So Isaiah says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. This was an incredible thing to the Israelites, and they recalled it rather often in their books. But with all grace, it is given in spite of what is deserved, not because of what is deserved. This is the way things seem to be going for Israel. It is frightening how in the midst of seeing miracle after miracle, the pride of life causes not one, but an entire nation of people to forget God who gives life. Actually, within seconds of receiving gifts from his table. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is what must have happened. They must have woke up that morning, gathered the manna off of the ground, packed up their tents, and then began to grumble to God because he wouldn't provide for their needs. Isn't that incredible? What did they do that morning that they woke up? They were taking for granted the manna that they had been eating in the wilderness. So they say, give us water to drink. And Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So that's Moses' response. I want to look at them, then I want to look at Moses. What was this thirst of theirs? Give us water to drink. Let me drink a little water. Okay? Well, the church father Caesarius of Arles, who was a Frenchman who lived in around 450 to 500 AD, said that this thirst was a failure to thirst after righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus says, only those who thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. And the psalmist says, the soul who thirsts for God will have his thirst quenched. It was the appetite of unrighteousness that showed itself here. It's a delight in testing God. It's a delight in disobeying his commandments in the midst of grace and signs from heaven that they were eating that very day. Now, the danger of giving in to even natural and good appetites that were created good and God gave to us is that these natural appetites can control you and eventually consume you. How quickly they become your God and cause you to turn away from his commandments. Think about these. Does not gluttony feed the body? Lust feed the loin? Greed feed the eye? Secret wisdom feed the mind? Pride feed the will? These are all things that are feeding you. This is the importance, I believe, of fasting from needs and even wants, from food. You ever fasted from food? Most Americans haven't even thought of the concept. Or taking a break from television or shopping, while replacing these things with God's word and humbling yourself in repentance? These things, when done properly, can help you see that man does not live by bread alone. You ought to consider them if you have a particular struggle in one of these areas. There's nothing better to do than to stop. Now, the interesting thing in the story is Moses' response. He has two of them. His first response is new. Now, remember this. With the manna, if you read through the story of Exodus 15, 16, and 17, all straight through, you'll see this very clearly. With the manna, they were testing. God was testing the people. And with the water, the bitter water, God was testing the people. But here, it is they who test God. It's a switch. Remember, Moses says, "Why do you test the Lord?" Well, Jesus told the devil. Now, this is fascinating. Go to Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus told the devil, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, that's all that's quoted in Matthew's version of the gospel. But we do know that this is a quote from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "As you tested him at Massa." So Satan was trying to get Jesus to test God by taking his life into his own hands. This is especially a temptation of a pride of life, and it's clear from Israel's reaction. Not only do they complain to Moses that he had brought them out to kill them, but Moses tells the Lord that they're about ready to kill him by stoning him with stones. This is about life and death, so they thought. Now, where is Massa? It's right here. Exodus 17:7. Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. So Jesus, in quoting this scripture back to the devil, is likening his own temptation of saving his life spectacularly to our story this morning at Massa. This makes Jesus' temptation quite relevant to the one that we're looking at this morning. Meribah means quarrel, and Massa means to test. That's the one Jesus picks up on. Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? Jesus won't quarrel or test God. Israel does both. And so, as we've seen, Jesus becomes the new Israel who obeys when Israel is disobedient. Now, notice Moses' second response. Even though the people threatened to stone him, what does he do? He prays for them. It says he cried to the Lord. He asked, "What shall I do with this people?" Now, this is not new, but it is remarkable. Can you imagine anything more difficult than praying for people like this? Yet it is the commandment of Christ to pray for those who persecute you. And Moses knew that that was not a new commandment. But it was difficult. But he was faithful as somebody who loves God to do that very thing. So the Lord had the solution. And oftentimes when we are at the end of our rope, not knowing what to do, we need to remember to pray to ask the Father. These people were not Moses' people. They were God's people. It was God who led them here, not Moses. Moses is just the instrument. God had a plan all along. He was testing them to see if they would obey, and they don't. Now, so what happens? As many of you know, the Lord told Moses to pass on before the people, that is, go on ahead of them, basically get away from them for a while. He was to take some of the elders with him, elders who we will see later on in the next chapter, as a matter of fact. Elders who come again, I think it's in chapter 24, when they go up onto the side of Mount Sinai with Moses to eat there. Why did he take the elders there? I think it was to ensure that they were witness to what God was about to do. Because if Moses is going on ahead of them, and there's already a river there, Moses could just come back and say, "Look what the Lord did." But this is to ensure that these people understand that God is going to do something spectacular in their midst. He is going to bring water out of a rock. Well, Moses is told to take his staff, which is interesting because it says, take the staff by which you struck the Nile. Now, it's the same Hebrew word that's used there for both bodies of water. Striking the rock so water will come out, striking the Nile with the staff. And it's also very curious that God tells Moses to take his staff in the second incident as well, but then he's not supposed to do anything with it. But he ends up striking the rock twice, and that was his problem. He was supposed to strike this rock, and he does. It says, water will come out of it, the people will drink, Moses obeys, and that's exactly what happens. So Moses does this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and Moses was faithful to the commandment. And so the Lord provides water in a weary land for these grumbling, ungrateful people. And I think that this tells you a lot about God's grace, especially to his sinful, failing covenant people, that he will not abandon us even though we abandon him. Though we are faithless, he is faithful and will do what he has promised. As the psalmist says, in their hearts, they put God to the test by asking food according to the desire and speaking against God. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? But behold, he struck the rock and waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. This is, quite frankly, an incredible response to impetuous iniquity. This is the God that you've come to worship today. The God who, in the midst, in spite of your sin that you've been doing all week long, has invited you to come into his presence so that he might feed you with food and water from heaven. Now, is he not worthy of praise for doing such things? That's the end of the text, but not our reflection upon it today. Because we need to look at something that the Apostle Paul says about it, and think about why he would say it and how important it is to understand it and to believe it. Because he writes, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, if you've never read this before, the first time you've ever heard these words, it should sound strange and bizarre to you that a rock follows somebody. Secondly, it might sound strange to you that it was Christ. So let's look at these two in order. First, the rock followed them. Where does this idea come from? Perhaps it originates in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Now, this is the parallel incident that I've been talking about. It's probably the more famous of the two incidents, actually. It says there that the people quarrel with Moses and they complain that he had taken them out to die again because there's no water to drink again. And again, Moses goes before the Lord in prayer, and again, God appears to him, and again, he tells him to take his staff. But now, in the presence of the people, not just the elders, he is to speak to the rock, and before their eyes, it will yield its water, it says. Now, of course, Moses does not speak. He strikes the rock. He doesn't strike it once, but he strikes it twice. And yet water still came out abundantly. But the Lord got angry with Moses because he says, you did not hold me as holy in the eyes of the people. Now, many have speculated that striking the rock once and twice is akin to striking Christ after his death. Because of what Paul says about the rock, I think that's a probability, and I will briefly mention it later. But what I'm interested in here is what they call the place in Numbers 20. It's not the same place as Rephidim that we're in this morning. But Moses called the place of Rephidim Meribah. Guess what he calls the place at the second incident? Meribah. Now, how can this be? This is the same name that they call both places. Two identical waters in two very different places led the Jews to speculate about what was going on. Now listen to this. Pseudo-Philo, It's not the same guy as Philo. It's a pseudonym, trying to claim that he is Philo so he gets some credibility. He's writing a history of Israel, and this is what he says. And this was written sometime around the time of Christ. Now, he led the people out into the wilderness for 40 years. He rained down on them bread from heaven. He brought quail to them from the sea and brought forth a well of water to follow them. And the water followed them in the wilderness 40 years and went up the mountains with them and went down into the plains. Now, he talks mostly about the water, but other Jews talked about the rock doing the very thing. Now, this gets bizarre. I'm not even going to read it all, though it's very interesting. It's very fanciful, but it makes an important point. Listen to this. This is what the Jews said. This well was in the shape of a sieve-like rock, out of which water gushes forth as from a spout. It followed them on all their wanderings. The rock did. Up a hill, down a dale. And wherever they halted, the rock halted too. And the rock settled opposite the tabernacle. Thereupon, the leaders of the 12 tribes would appear, each with his staff, and chant these words to the well. Spring up, O well, sing it ye unto it, nobles of the people, digged in by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. Then the water would gush forth from the depths of the well, and shoot up high as pillars, and then discharge itself into the great streams that were navigable. And on these rivers, the Jews sailed to the oceans and hauled all the treasures of the world therefrom. And it goes on to talk about how the rock not only made it all the way to the border of Canaan, it actually goes into the promised land and it gets lost in the middle of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, where later on it says that a certain leper came and washed himself in the water and he was healed because this is the water and the rock. Bizarre. Well, the Jews understood from the scripture that in some sense the rock followed the people. Quite a literal miracle they're seeing. But Paul is not taken with bizarre literalism here. Rather, he refers to the spiritual rock, doesn't he, that followed them. And he calls him Christ. In other words, he attaches a symbol to the literal rock that points out a spiritual reality of the one who followed them. Now, I believe that Paul actually gets this out of our text this morning. Exodus 17:6. If you read carefully, if you notice, it says something really important about this. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. Now, if you've been with me throughout this series on Exodus, you've begun to learn by now that this is not a figure of speech. Rather, Moses is speaking to the angel of the Lord who has been personally traveling with them throughout their journey. It is the angel of the Lord who now literally, even though it's probably invisible to most people, he's standing on the rock. It is not a rock that moves. It is the Lord that moves with the people. And who is this Lord? What is he called? Okay, now you have to turn to Deuteronomy 32. I will not let you get away from this one. I want to take you to what is rapidly becoming the most important commentary on Exodus that we have. It's Deuteronomy 32. This is the Song of Moses. Now, we've been to this chapter time and time again, and we've seen how the Lord, that is the angel of the Lord, is the portion of Israel. Now Moses begins to sing in remembrance about these times in the wilderness. He's at the end of his life. He's looking back. And he says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. It's another word for Israel. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Now, in Hebrew poetry, you will see that God and rock are parallel. I think we all know this, but I want you to see that it's coming from the scripture itself. In fact, it's coming from Moses. Now, that's verse 13. In the next two verses, Moses talks about making God jealous with strange gods, with demons in the wilderness. What I find so fascinating about that is that Paul makes the exact same association in 1 Corinthians 10 when he connects the rock to Corinthian idolatry, saying that these things happened as examples for us as well, so that we would not crave evil things that they craved. And therefore, he says, flee from idolatry. How bizarre is that? He's not just getting it from nowhere. He's getting it from the Song of Moses and from these episodes in the wilderness. Listen to what else he says. He says, God was not well pleased with them. He says, do not act immorally. Do not try the Lord. Do not grumble. Do not sacrifice to demons. Do not become partakers in demons. You see, brothers and sisters, giving into your lusts that I looked at earlier is in reality worse than doing just your own thing. And it's not only an abandoning of God's ways, it is a participation in demons. That is what these hungers that we give into are. Surprisingly, Moses calls these demons false rocks in Deuteronomy 32, 31. And in verse 37, he says, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Jesus would call that rock sand. That's what he would call it. This is the worst form of idolatry, because behind your idol of self, food, sex, money, power lies demonic beings who want you to turn from God and worship other things, because they know that eventually you will probably turn and worship them, or at least you will worship the ideas that they so relish, which is autonomy from a supreme creator who gives you a law. Now, I don't have time to make this point as I would like. Perhaps I'll come back to it when we get to the first and second commandments. But just note how Moses and Paul make the same connections when speaking about the rock. Turning from the rock in disobedience is a turning towards demons. Who are the gods that you read about in this passage? Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about your sin like that. It puts a new and chilling perspective on sin, doesn't it? You think it's just this little thing that you're doing. But that's not what Moses and Paul are saying. You're not only abandoning God's laws, but you're turning to beings that are powerful, that hate God. So Moses continues throughout this song talking about the rock. He says, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, the rock is not literal there, as the Jews seem to have meant when they talked about the rock rolling itself up like a swarm of bees flowing uphill and back down for the next station that they went to. It is a symbol. The rock is a symbol of God himself. God is the rock. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Moses sings at the beginning of this song, remembering the Exodus. The rock suckled him with honey out of the rock, which is really interesting, and oil out of the flinty rock. The rock is suckling them out of the little rock. So it's pretty obvious what Moses is saying. The rock at Rephidim is a sacrament. It's a sign and a seal of the rock, the capital R rock, who is their salvation. And since this rock was there on the little rock, standing there as the angel of the Lord, Paul rightly refers to it as Christ himself. You see? This is not spiritualizing the text or allegorizing. It's just reading the words that are already there in the Old Testament. Words that too many people don't even realize are there. That is standing on the rock. Who in the world else would it be if not Jesus? The psalmist says, man ate the bread of angels. They ate and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. Then they remembered that God was their rock. the Most High their Redeemer. That's in Psalm 78. After he punishes them, then they remember that God is their rock. Now, in this case, it's the Father who is the rock, I think. In others, it's the Son. In others, it's the Spirit. But they're the same essence, the same God presiding over Israel. God is the rock. Now, Christians, since the beginning of the church, have long seen the striking of the rock in relation to Christ's death, as I said earlier. So the same Caesarus of Arles says again, "Behold, there is a rock and it contains water. However, unless this rock is struck, it does not have any water at all. But when it has been struck, it produces fountains and rivers. As we read in the gospel, 'He who believes in me, from within him there shall flow rivers of living water.' When Christ was struck on the cross, he brought forth the fountains of the New Testament. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be pierced. If he had not been struck, so that water and blood flowed from his side, the whole world would have perished through suffering thirst for the word of God." I love how he put that. Jesus did say, "Strike the shepherd," didn't he? Using the same word that's used here in Exodus 17. And again, when the rock was struck, out of his side poured water. So that it's no wonder that Christians have identified the death of Christ as the antitype of the rock in the wilderness. Whether you buy into that striking the shepherd or water pouring out of his side, there's no disputing with what Paul says. Furthermore, the scripture makes it very clear that rather than giving into fleshly craving for even your own basic needs, you must turn to Christ and trust in him for all supply. If you will do this, then you will have life. This is the test before Israel and the one that's before you as well today. Do you want life or will you seek death by ironically seeking life your own way? Be it grumbling to God for not giving you what you want, or for going after what you crave apart from his will. This is the seriousness of the sin that is before us and of the faith that is put forth to you this morning. The scripture lays out your hope today in many ways with regard to what we're talking about. Isaiah 49:10 says, "They will not hunger or thirst. He will lead them and guide them to springs of water." Jeremiah 2:13 says, "The Lord is a fountain of living waters." It's amazing how Jesus talks about living water, and he's using the Old Testament, and that woman didn't even get it. I don't know that I got it until I read it this morning. Living waters, and we were talking about it this morning in Sunday school class, the living water that was necessary for baptism. Jesus says, "I'm the fountain of living water." He's not just making this up. Where does it come from? Jeremiah, "The Lord is a fountain of living waters." What's he telling her? "I am the Lord." Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Because he is a fountain of life, Psalm 36:9 says. "In him are the wells of salvation," Isaiah says. "He is the rock of salvation," Moses said. "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem," Zechariah says. Do you get the point? Beloved, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. That day is this day. It is today. And all of these prophecies are fulfilled by the one who was struck on the cross, who is the rock that followed them. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And now that he is risen and is alive forevermore, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and he will guide them to springs of living water, the Revelation says. Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Everybody knows that part. But how's it finish? "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." What good news that is. A free an everlasting gift to anyone that will thirst. If you thirst, then rest and trust in Christ today. None are excluded. And I want to say this, because so many times people think, you know, just kind of giving a gospel call, that's to unbelievers. But, you know, most of us are Christians today. We don't need to hear this. Brother and sister, none are excluded, and that includes especially those who are already his children. Do you not need water every day of your life? Or do you just drink it one time at the first moment when you finally realize that you believe in Christ? And now you never need to drink again. Is that what water teaches you? If you thirst today, he will grant you to drink of himself. Do not therefore be like them and forsake the mikvah of Israel and so be put to shame. Trust in the living water, the rock of salvation, who brings forth the waters of life, the Lord Jesus, who is in our midst this morning, offering himself to his people. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'd like to pray at the end of these sermons just to give us an opportunity to reflect on what we've heard and to tell you how grateful we are that you have come in the flesh, that you have been sent by the Father, that the Holy Spirit has been given to illumine our minds and to teach us about these great truths. There is so much to learn, and in some ways it's right there on the surface, but no matter how deep we dive into these living waters, we can never reach the ultimate source or find the depths of your knowledge and the richness of your grace and mercy that is before us in Christ. And so we swim this morning in these waters very shallowly, thinking just a little bit about what you did for Israel and how you showed them so much grace in the midst of their grumbling and quarreling. And we reflect upon what Paul talks about and how we are not to be like them, because every time they did one of these things, you brought the destroying angel into their midst and many were killed. As examples for us, that we might learn not to act in disobedience, and that we might learn that our treachery against you is an alliance of ourselves with demonic beings that hate you and seek our own destruction. But Lord, you are the rock of salvation, the rock of ages that we will sing about. You are the fountain of living water, and the entire episode in the wilderness that is bookended with these water from the rock scenes shows us about you. And we want to trust in you this morning, and we want to give you praise, and we want to worship you, and we want to tell you how wonderful that you are and how express our deep gratitude and thankfulness for enlightening us and giving us the truth and allowing us to see your goodness as it is presented to us in the gospel. And so we praise you today, and we would pray that as we come now to the table, that you would help us in our weakness to further trust in the reality of the death of Christ on our behalf and in his great and glorious resurrection that demonstrates that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, because he is our mediator, the one who is the new Moses, who takes all of our prayers before the throne of heaven and makes them acceptable in the Father's eyes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.